Popular culture today has given us a proliferation of judge programs on television. I'm sure you've seen some of these. And by the way, they all seem to be alike. It began, I don't know, 15 years or so ago with the People's Court, with Judge Wapner, remember him? And there have been a lot of spin-offs with these tough judges who belittle people and kind of read them the right act, tell people off, like Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, Judge Hatchett, Judge Mills Lane, Judge James Curtis, and the list goes on and on. I don't know how many there are on television, but I know there's quite a few of them out there. Now, you can tune into court TV anytime you want, and you can watch people being judged. We seem to be fascinated with someone who gets their just dues, as long as it isn't us, right? And let's hope that we never have to stand in front of some TV judge. But the Bible tells us that there is a judgment coming. You know, Randy asked me this morning, realized that he was talking, the songs were speaking about the joy that we have in Christ, and that's certainly true. And I thought, what song would I sing? What song would I tell them to sing about the judgment seat of Christ? There really aren't any, are there? Because the people that stand there at that day don't necessarily write songs about being happy. Acts 17:31 says this, "He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, that time, those people will not be standing before an earthly judge who's subjective, biased, or yields to pressure, the one who's ill-tempered, who's had a bad day. But it's the judge of all the earth who will do right. It is God himself who will stand in judgment, and he will do what is right on that day. He will say what is right, and his judgment will be sure, it will be fair, and it will be final. Now, we read this morning in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. I won't go back and read there. This morning, we're going to be referring to those verses, and I'll be reading sections of them as we go on this morning. And hopefully, you received a little handout with you, and you can follow along as we go through this passage. Judgment is something we all will have to endure sooner or later. Now, as humans, there are two appointments we can't get out of, that are death, and not, contrary to a popular opinion, is not death and taxes, but it's death and judgment. Just as it is appointed unto all men to die, and then comes the judgment, we have to face that. If we are in Christ, we face the judgment of God, in a sense that he will look at our lives and decide, how have we spent our lives? What have we done with the time and the resources that he's given us? And those who are without Christ will stand before that great white throne. And in this passage, the Apostle John records for us that scene on that final day. I'd like for us this morning to look at four reasons. And I have to say, truly, that this is a sobering passage. And these are four very sober reasons why it's important for us to consider the great white throne. And we'll come to a little bit later on how it applies to us. You might say, even at this point, well, I have trusted Christ. I believe him, and I am a true Christian. I'm a true believer, and I am thankful that I will never have to stand before God on that day at the great white throne. And that is true. But there is an application to us, and there's a reason why we look at these verses this morning. So let's look at four reasons for this sober consideration of the great white throne. The first thing is this, the identity of the judge. Who is this one who is sitting in judgment over those people on that day? The identity of the judge tells us that there will be no hiding and no excuses. No hiding and no excuses. Let me read just one more time. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God, and books were opened." Now, we're told here that the occupant of the throne is God himself. But if we read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, we find that the authority and the judgment of God has been passed over into the hands and into the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, we can deduce, knowing that the occupant of the great white throne is Jesus Christ himself. None other than the Son of God, who came here and gave his life for us, will be sitting on that throne in that day in judgment over those people. There will be no hiding, because the judge is the Son of God. That is the one who's sitting on the throne. Earlier in this book of Revelation, we read in Revelation chapter 6 about the wrath of the Lamb. It's sort of oxymoronic. You don't think of lambs being wrathful. But the Lamb of God here, Jesus Christ, we see His wrath in its full force. It says that heaven and earth fled away. There was no place found for them. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when something flees away? When something disappears, when something dissipates, when it, in a sense, evaporates or melts away. What does that mean? Well, I think it means it's destroyed. It's gone. And before the wrath of God, before the wrath of Jesus Christ, in other words, in front of His face, on that day, nothing is going to be able to stand there and hide. There's no hiding. All the things that you think about that you could hide behind are going to be gone. Heaven and earth have passed away, in a sense. They are gone. They are destroyed. There's no hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, one commentator said this: there was something so terrible in the demeanor of Him on the throne that earth and heaven themselves fled away from Him. There was no place for them, it says. Or we can say they were completely destroyed. They're gone. Nothing to hide behind anymore. Now, in the first verse of chapter 21, we know that's true because it says at that point that heaven and earth had passed away. They were gone. In the very presence of the Son of God, there is no place to hide and no place to run to. Who's going to be able to stand before the Lord on that occasion? Well, it's hard to know, because there will be no one who can stand on that day. Mankind has rejected Christ. They've continued in their sin. And on that day, they will meet the very one in whom they have, shall we say, turned their backs against. There will also be no excuses, because Jesus will judge solely on the truth. No excuses, because it's only the truth on that day. No lies, nothing hidden, and it's the real truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth on that day. Now, this was illustrated for us recently in the Winter Olympics. Our most recent Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City were embroiled in a controversy. You remember that? This big controversy over this skating competition? There was a French judge who voted for the Russian skating pair, even though the Russians had fallen down during their program. Now, I didn't see any of this, but I heard about it later because it was very much on the news. And the Russians won the gold medal, and the Canadians, who really should have won, got the silver medal. Now, later on, of course, they realized something funny was going on, and when they questioned her, she said, well, I was pressured to vote for the Russians. And everybody said, what? A judge who's been compromised? Oh, no, not that. That never happens, right? She was compromised. Now, the story didn't end there, by the way, of course, because they issued this other gold medal to the Canadians, and so they suddenly had two gold medal winners, however that works. I don't know how that works, but they both were just as good, I guess. And then, just a couple of days ago, I read in the New York Times that France has arrested a Russian mobster, kind of a mafia guy, who is connected to all this. There was some kind of a quid pro quo situation going on where he was pressuring the French to vote for the Russians, and the Russians were going to vote for the French so they could each kind of balance each other out. And the reason was so that he could get a visa, because he wanted to go back and live in France again. Say, wow, does that stuff really happen? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, what does that mean? Well, one media commentator said this. I really like this quote. He said, this controversy has renewed complaints over the subjectivity of judging and brought to mind the Cold War era, when many competitors suspected that their medals were sometimes awarded on the basis of politics. If you're going to be judged, and we all are from time to time, even on this earth, we're judged. If we're going to be judged, you don't want a judge who's biased. You don't want a judge who's subjective, one that bends to pressure, or is motivated by politics or money. And that's exactly what happened in this case. But this judgment at the Great White Throne will be fair. It will be absolutely fair. Here is a judge who does not take bribes. He's not influenced by anyone. He's completely subjective, and he judges solely and completely on the truth. And you might be thinking at this point, you might be saying, that's right, and that's good. That's a good thing. Right? Don't you want to be judged absolutely and solely on the truth? There are a few people in the back that are shaking their heads and saying, no, I don't. No, I don't. Why? Because the truth can be terrible, can't it? The truth can be absolutely terrible when it stares you in the face. Get up in the morning and look in the mirror. That's the truth. That's what you look like. That's sometimes, in my case, it's terrible. Wow, I look terrible. I don't want to go outside looking like this. The thing that makes me feel so sober about this is that when Jesus judges completely on the truth, there is no denying it. There is no getting away from it. On that day, there will be no one who will be, as we often say, in denial. There will be no denial because it is the absolute, complete truth. There will be no excuses, no justifications. There will be no influencing the judges, no bargaining, no quid pro quo. Only the truth will be taken into consideration. And that final judgment will not be. It will not be a media circus like the O.J. Simpson trial. For good or for ill, it was a media circus. The great white throne will not be like that at all. The judgment will not be mocked, it won't be mangled, and it won't be maligned. It will be carried out in absolute impartial fairness and equity. The Bible says that God does not show favoritism. We have a tendency to do that, no matter who we are. God does not judge by external appearances, it says in Galatians. His judgment is absolutely fair. Now, let me just digress for a moment because I think this is a very important aspect of who we are in day-to-day life and the way that we think. And not just ourselves, but the way that the people around us think when it comes to judgment. And let me present a couple of things to you. Some people believe that we have the right to judge ourselves. You may have heard that in conversation with others. No one has the right to judge me. You have no right to tell me whether what I'm doing is right or wrong. No one is going to sit in judgment over me. It was I found it very silly, but I suppose it was a very popular television program on about trying to decide in America who was the newest pop idol. And for several nights a week, they were showing these people singing and doing their thing, and they were choosing them one by one. The thing I found most intriguing were some of the people, as they were judged by this panel, how many of them said, hey, they said, you know, you really are terrible. What are you doing here? That's the worst singing I've ever heard in my life. In fact, go away now because I don't want to look at you again. That was terrible. It was awful. And how many of those people came back and said, hey, wait a minute. What makes you think you have the right to tell me my singing's bad? Who made you judge over me? And it reflected, I think, there's an attitude throughout American culture that we have the right to judge ourselves. Well, we all know that's false. Why did your teacher in third grade make you pass your paper to the one next to you? Why did they do that? Because you can't judge yourself. You cannot, in an unbiased way, correct those answers, even at that level. Now think about when eternity is at stake. When the very Son of God, when God himself is sitting in judgment, do you think that he's going to say, well, if you think it's all right, then go ahead? No. No. A man cannot judge himself because he is biased. He cannot do that. Now, some believe that our family and our friends are going to be the ones who will judge us. Well, when I get there, my grandmother, who is a great woman, she's going to be able to just take me in her arms and accept me into God's presence. Really? In fact, there are some cults who teach that the husbands, take note of this, wives, your husbands are the ones who have the authority to call you out of the grave. In fact, if they don't want to call you out of the grave, you can't be resurrected. The authority of your husband is the voice that calls you forth so that you can come out of the grave, be resurrected, and be in fellowship with God again. I'm thankful that I'm not a member of that cult because I don't want that job. Okay, I don't think my wife wants me to have that job either. It's not our friends, it's not our family. Loved ones will not be the judge because we overlook a lot of faults. We do that. Some have this fear that their enemies will be the judge. It's our worst nightmare. The people that we have faulted in this life, the people that we have been rude to, the people that we have turned against, will be the ones who will be able to have the opportunity up there to say, aha, you see, okay, now it's my turn. That's not true. God will be the judge. He is infinite in his knowledge, and there is nothing that God does not know. Nothing has ever nor ever will be unknown to God. Now, this is a terrifying predicament, because the very one that has been sinned against, the very one who is infallible, who knows everything and understands it clearly, and who has the absolute truth about who we are and what we've done, sits in judgment. Now, that's scary. That is scary. Because there's no getting away from it. It's like shining a bright light into a dark room. Everything is suddenly exposed, and you cannot get away from it. There's a picture here. This picture of Michelangelo's painting, The Last Judgment. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to look at some of Michelangelo's paintings, but they really are quite beautiful and revealing. In this portion, it's a very small portion of a painting that he did called The Last Judgment. I want you to just look for a moment at the face of this individual. He is being, you may not be able to see it very well from this small portion, but he's being pulled down into hell by some demons. They're grasping his legs and pulling him down, and he's sinking off this edge into the abyss. If you see it in its greater context, it really is, it's quite amazing. The thing that touches me about this painting and about this particular aspect of it, look at that man's face. He's got his hand over one of his eyes, and on the other eye, there's this look of alarmed awareness. You see, he knows. He understands. He understands cruelly and finally that this is it. This is it. You see, he has what we sometimes say, that William Coffin had said this, hell is truth seen too late. Hell is truth seen too late. And I believe that at the judgment there will be this kind of alarming comprehension in which those there will fully recognize the truth and the fairness of God's judgment. They will know it. They will understand it. And they will realize that there is no turning back. There's nothing left except to be pulled down into the abyss. Now that's scary to me. That's frightening. It scares me. Even though I know in my heart, I know that I have believed, as that hymn says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. And yet when I read this, it scares me. It's scary. I would like you to notice the second reason here. Let's move on to that. Secondly, notice this, the absence of an advocate. The absence of an advocate tells us that there will be no friend and no defender. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says this, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that's true. And this verse is addressed to those people who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. They have said, as those did here last Sunday, if you were here, they gave testimony to the fact that their lives were turned over to the one who could save, the only one who could pay the penalty for their sins. And they trusted him, and they believed him, and they were moving on in their lives based upon that profession of faith. And they were baptized here last Sunday as a testimony to us and to those friends and family who were here to say that this is true. I truly believe this. If that is true in your life, then you have an advocate. You have Jesus Christ the righteous. When we sin, he will forgive us of those sins. We can go to him. He is our brother. He is our friend. But at the great white throne, this will not be the case. At the time of deepest need, and there will be deep need there will be no friend to comfort or to guide. Those who come before him on that throne stand naked of excuse and naked of friends and comfort. I'd like you to just at some point go back and read this passage again. There is no indication in there whatsoever of anyone who can stand beside those people and pat them on the back as God is pronouncing judgment upon them. They stand alone. There's no companion, and there's no defender. Now, I think it's absent because it wants to draw us I think God wants to draw a picture for us. This picture here in chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, is a very small glimpse of the aloneness that they will have for eternity. The isolation, this time, is just the first moments of an eternity without God. Now, there's a tremendous contrast between that and those of us who have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that is the Lord Jesus. At the point of greatest peril, there will be no advocate to defend or advise. The great white throne, there's no lawyer there. Some of you may say, please forgive me if there's any lawyers present. You may say, that's a good thing because I don't like lawyers. But those of you, and I say this truthfully, those of you who have had to have the services of a lawyer, who have had to have the services of someone who knows the law and can defend you or can help you to defend your rights before an accuser, you are so thankful that you have someone like that. As much as, or as many of the lawyer jokes as you want to tell, the day may come when you may have to hire a lawyer. The day may come when you're accused of a crime or you're accused of something unlawfully or illegally and you have to stand before a judge. You're going to need someone by your side who knows the law and can defend you. On this day, there are no lawyers. There are no advocates. There are no public defenders and no paralegals. There is no one there but the condemned. The only one qualified, by the way, to defend those people is sitting on the throne. You see? That's the problem. Thirdly, the third reason. Consider this. The finality of the verdict. The finality of the verdict tells us that there will be no appeal and no second chance. Let me just read a couple of other verses. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's from 2 Thessalonians. Another passage. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Revelation 14, just a little bit before the portion where we're reading. Now, in our Western judicial system, here, let's say here in the United States, a person convicted of a crime by a court of law is entitled to an appeal against the decision and to be granted a retrial in many cases. In fact, in point of fact, most convictions today are, in a sense, retried. Most convictions receive an appeal. Almost every time, there's an appeal granted. And in fact, in the state of California, if it's a severe enough penalty or a severe enough crime, the appeal is automatic. Even if someone is convicted of murder or some terrible crime in California, the state of California says, you get an automatic appeal. Now, we might say, why do we have that? Why do we have this automatic appeal? Well, I know one reason. I don't know all the reasons, but one reason is because we want to acknowledge the fact that our system is flawed. We acknowledge before the rest of California, the United States, and the world that we could have made a mistake. We could be wrong. I could accuse someone of a crime, see him convicted, and find out that it was wrong all along. And the appeal system is there to help us so that we don't make those mistakes. Or when we do, we can correct them. Now, however, God is an infallible judge. He's incapable of error, and He's totally just. So therefore, when we read this, there is no need for, there is no call for any kind of an appeal or a second chance. Once that verdict has been pronounced, it is absolutely final. No appeals and no second chances. Now, how do we know this is true? How do we know this is really what this is saying? I'm going to tell you why, how we know. The nature of the punishment bears testimony to the finality of God's verdict. The nature of this punishment. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by the nature of it. The New Testament clearly expresses punishments, shall we say, if I use this word, Trish, here we go, durative nature. And in other words, the fact that it goes on forever. The New Testament explains this over and over again by the words that it uses. Now, the word that's used here, it's the same word that's used to describe God in Romans 16. It's the word eternal. We put into English, it's a Greek word, but we put into English eternal. Now, When it's used in reference to the judgment of the wicked dead, it is often translated as everlasting. Everlasting. You've probably seen that in your Bibles. These shall pay the penalty of eternal or everlasting destruction, everlasting judgment. But even that does not accurately describe the meaning of what it's all about here. And I'll tell you why. Because if we speak of God as everlasting, it could mean that God's going to exist forever, but he's going to continually get older and older and older and decline, but he'll never die. You see, that is a possibility if we just say he's everlasting. Just like a problem is everlasting. The problem is always there, and it could get worse or it could get better. It can change. It can go this way or that way. But that's not what he's talking about. You see, God has created an eternal hell, a state that will continue unchanged forever. It remains constantly torturous. The eternal nature of this punishment tells us that it is an absolutely final condition. There is no reprieve. There is no parole. Nothing coming out of there. Secondly, the evidence for the punishment bears testimony to the finality of God's verdict. How final is this? It says the books were opened. Now, I don't have time this morning to tell you what I think about these books, what they are, what they contain, what they say. I won't do that for two reasons. One, because I don't know all that they contain. And number two, because we don't have time here this morning. But let me say this. In a courtroom trial, before a judge, there are at least three things present: the evidence, the defense, and the verdict. Now, the evidence here, as it says, the books were opened. The evidence that will be brought before that bar on that day, the evidence against those who are standing condemned before God, will be clear. It will be written. It will be admissible. There will be no lawyers to step in and say, "Your Honor, this is inadmissible." Because Jesus Christ himself will say, "This is the truth. This is exactly what occurred. This is what this man or this woman did, said, behaved, acted." And the penalty is eternal, and the punishment is just because the evidence is clear. It's all there. The books were opened, and there it is. There's the evidence, and there's the proof. The evidence is going to show that God is righteous and that the punishment is just. Now remember, there's no outside defense available. And the evidence will be so overwhelming that it will eclipse any defense that could be mounted. The evidence for the punishment bears testimony to the finality of God's verdict. Now, the verdict is the fourth thing. I'd like us to look at that for just a moment. The severity of the sentence. The severity of the sentence tells us that there will be no parole and no reprieve. Jesus said, as he was giving what is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, or his Sermon on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 25, he said this: "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, I'd like you to think about a question for just a minute. How severe should punishment be? So, well, that's a hard question to answer because I don't even know what the crime is. Well, let me give you some examples. How would you punish the 25 most evil people of the last millennium? Now, USA Today wrote an article about 2 months ago on the 25 most evil people of the last millennium. And I'm sure that if you thought about it here for a moment, you thought about who you think is the most evil person that you're aware of in history, they're probably on that list. How would you punish that person? What would you do? How would you punish an Adolf Eichmann? Or more contemporary, more close, a lot closer to home, how would you punish Carrie Stainer? What would you do? The greater question here is, how does God punish Satan? What will God do with Satan and his cohorts, this demonic horde, who have down through history set themselves against God? They have said, we are against God. We are against everything that God is doing. We are against God's people. We will never move away from that. They have been the accuser and the destroyer of people down through the centuries. From the beginning of their existence to the end, they have been enemies and contrary to everything that God has wanted to do and accomplish. They have murdered, destroyed, ruined countless thousands and millions of lives. Far more than Adolf Eichmann. Far more than Kerry Stainer. How would you punish Satan and his cohorts? We know what God is going to do. We know what God has prepared for them. We know that hell was a place prepared for Satan and his cohorts. But the Bible also tells us that unregenerate human beings found guilty at the great white throne. And this is what's so sobering about this. Unregenerate people found guilty at the great white throne will share the same fate as Satan and his cohorts. That's what it says. They will be cast into the lake of fire. That place reserved for Satan and his demons, those people will go. Now, I want to ask you something here. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Now, some of you might be nodding and say, yeah, I do. I do. But we're sometimes afraid to admit that we really believe that. Why? Because we know people who are unregenerate, right? We know family, we know friends, we know people around us who, if we say the truth, are headed for the lake of fire. That is the ultimate place for them if they remain in this state. Now, this eternal state is punishment in two ways. There is punishment of loss in separation from God. He says, depart from me. Cast them into the lake of fire. Go away. We will not have fellowship again. You are gone. Now, separation from God on the surface may seem like not such a great thing. But I will tell you that separation from God is a horror unimaginable in the human mind. And I want you to just get a sense of this for just a moment. I don't know if any of you have had to spend a night or a few days or a weekend or a month completely alone. Now, there are times, we have a lot of people in my household. Now, 5 children, and now we're family's growing, and it's great. You know, most of the time it's, you know, so much going on in there that it's, you can't even hardly turn around. But there are times when I come home and no one's there. Completely quiet. No one around. Now I say, well, that's great, isn't it? You can enjoy that quiet. You know what? I hate that. I can't stand it. I don't like being by myself. That feeling that you and I get, that sense of loss, that sense of, you know, I really don't like this feeling of being by myself. I can do what I want. I can watch sports on TV. I can eat ice cream. I can do anything I want because no one's going to see me except God. But I don't like that. I don't like that feeling of being by myself. You see, take that feeling and you magnify that immensely by an infinite number, and you get the sense of what we're talking about when you say being separated from God for eternity. You see, the temporal separation that we feel, that loneliness, is a shadow of what will occur on that day. Because God is both the chief good and the fountain of all goodness. To be separated from God is to be cut off from all good. It's to be cut off from all happiness. It's to be cut off from the very possibility of fulfilling who we are. Remember, why were we created? We were created by God to have fellowship with Him, right? We were created by God to be His people, to love and to honor Him. At that day, at that moment, a great number of people will be cut off forever from the possibility of ever fulfilling that thing in their lives. They will never be able to do it ever, ever. It's gone forever. But there is also the punishment of eternal torment. It says, into the everlasting fire. I don't think that this scriptures would have written on this page, everlasting fire, unless there is some sense of physical pain and torment that goes along with the condemned. I don't know the extent of that. I don't know how much. And perhaps we will not know how much. But it is there, nevertheless. There's mental pain. There's anguish. It says there is weeping and there is wailing. We often heard in the middle of the night from our home at Lolwa in Africa, we often would hear the sound of people wailing. People don't wail here normally. Not Americans, not Californians, not Bay Area people. We don't wail when someone dies. When someone passes away, there is not the incessant, loud screaming and crying in a large group of people. It usually doesn't happen that way. We're pretty conservative. We're pretty reserved. We keep those things to ourselves. But in other cultures, people really get out there with that. And you can hear this for, you know, a kilometer or more away. We could hear it way down the road. You could hear it in the night. You hear this screaming. You hear this wailing, this plaintive crying. And you hear the voice of it going up and down. And you realize someone has died. And immediately you think, oh, somebody died in the village. I wonder who that was. I wonder if it was the person that was sick this afternoon with malaria. They died. Oh, boy, that means we're going to have a week of meetings and a funeral and all these things. It meant something. It was meaningful to the people around them, this wailing. I don't think we completely understand that. It's a sense of loss. It's the anguish. And I think there's going to be great regret on that day. It says there is gnashing of teeth, a bitter sense of regret. So there are four reasons here for consideration of the solemnity of final judgment, the identity of the judge, the absence of an advocate, the finality of the verdict, and the severity of the sentence. It's going to be a solemn day. And that verdict that is already certain will be final, and no hope can be entertained for any kind of a change. But, now that I'm coming back to what I said earlier, allow me a couple of moments here to consider how these verses affect us today. The terror of that day must surely cause us as Christians to guard our lives and to remain steadfast in the faith. That we remain close to the Lord, that we walk with Him, and we do not allow our lives to go off into the abyss of sin. Surely it does that for us. But even more so, I think this message should motivate us to those around us to win the lost. There are many people whom we know that who remain, if they remain in this state, unconverted, will go to a Christless eternity. We know that. We know that. That's one of those things that's that truth that nags in the back of our minds, and yet we're somehow, sometimes, and even often, afraid to say anything about it. Paul said to the Corinthian believers in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he said this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now in context there in 2 Corinthians 5, he's not talking about the terror that we have because of the great white throne. He's talking about the fact that we will stand before the Lord and give an account of how we've lived our lives. We know that. We understand that. We persuade men because we know that's what God would want us to be about doing. But there is also this application of that to this terror. That's a terrible thing. The words are applicable when we consider the great white throne. Surely, I think we should have the motivation to reach out to those around us and to tell them about the things of God. Now, let me just share a couple of facts. I'm going to finish with this. And I'd like you to maybe consider this. I didn't put it here on the screen, but just think about these and consider it. When you have the opportunity to share your faith with someone, when you think about the great white throne, when you think about how this affects those around you who do not know the Lord, think about these things. We often say, don't place your trust in your good works. So that's true. Yeah, I know that. And there are many people that we speak to about the Lord who say, well, I'm a good person. I'm going to stand before God, and maybe I'll stand before that. And doesn't it say right there in the book that they're going to be judged according to their works? It says that right there. I see. I read it. See, and when he sees how all the good things I've done, then he's going to let me in. I'm going to be okay. Unfortunately, he's got it turned around, doesn't he? Because everyone who stands before that bar is condemned already. It is not the absence of good works in the book that dooms a person. That's not what it says. It's the absence of his or her name. The name must be written in the book first, then the good works. Don't place your trust in comparisons or contrasts. I'm sure you've heard this. Well, I'm better than this guy. I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than them, and so therefore God's going to accept me based on that. No, it's not the fact, and listen very carefully, it's not the fact of evil works per se that condemns someone. Because some of the worst sinners in the world have had their names written in the book of life. I know that because I'm one of them. I don't know whether you feel that you're a sinner, but I knew that I was a sinner. And there are some sinners who have their names written in the book of life. So it's not the fact that you do something wrong that condemns you. It is the fact that your name is not written in the book. Don't wait to see if God will be gracious to you, perhaps. All the names that do not appear in the book of life, all those whose names who do not appear, I should say, are cast into the lake of fire. There isn't any changing or adding to the book on that day. Your name doesn't get written in on the day. If it isn't in there, it won't be there. And don't hold out hope for a last-minute reprieve. All the names found in the book will have been written before that day. USA Today did a poll a few weeks ago. I see this sometimes on the Internet. Read the excerpts from USA Today, a very interesting one. The top five things that people put off. You want to know what they are? Number one thing that everyone says they put off, house chores and yard work. 47% of the people polled said, that's what I put off. That's my greatest error in life, is I put off my yard work and my household chores. Number two, this is interesting, holiday gift shopping. That's what I put off. That's my greatest error in this life. Number three, making doctor or dentist appointments. 35% of the people polled said that is the number one thing that I put off in this life. Number four, calling my relatives. 31% said that. And number five, astonishing to me, changing the oil in my car. It's the most important thing in my life that I put off. We laugh. But you know what? We are a segment of those people, aren't we? We're a segment of that society. If someone asked us in the street today, what's the most important thing that you know you should do, but you always put it off? You'd probably say one of these things, wouldn't you? Because I probably would. Say, well, I haven't called my sister in a couple of months. I'd call my relatives. I always do that. I always put that off. But we know. We know what the most important thing is, don't we? Getting our lives right with God. Walking with Him. So many people in this world today put that off until the end. They wait. They procrastinate. They say, well, someday I'll do it. Someday I'll do that. At some point, it's going to make it for me. But don't put it off. Don't put it off. If you're a believer and you know you're not walking in right fellowship with Him, don't put that off another day. Pray where you are and say, God, from this day forward, I want to walk with You. I want to do what's right. And if you are not walking with Him, if you've never had established that relationship, don't put that off. Don't give God the very end of your life, the last few days of your life, and say, that's all I want to give you. Give your life to God today. And think about those around you who need to hear about the great white throne. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank You that this portion is here for us. It is such a solemn, sobering thing to think about the great white throne, to think about the judgment of God, to think about the eternal destiny of so many people standing there, Lord, sometimes I just don't know what to say to you. But Lord, I pray that we might be motivated to speak to those around us. And I pray that in our personal lives, we'd be motivated to walk close with you, to give you thanks, Lord Jesus, to be joyous, to understand that we who have committed our lives to you never have to stand before the great white throne. And Lord, we ask that you would go with us this week. Help us, encourage us, and give us boldness to tell others and be a great testimony for you. For your sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.